2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. And you may be surprised because usually at the end of the month I try to preach on the Psalms, but actually this past week for my devotionals I was reflecting on 2 Timothy. I got to spend a lot of time in 2 Timothy, and today I want to share with you something very important from this very important letter, and I hope that it will encourage our church greatly. Once I was talking to an older Christian woman, and she was telling me about her husband's recent retirement, and I've never met her husband, but she was saying to me, you know, retirement can be really rough, especially for men. You start comparing yourself. After you retire, you begin to look at yourself and you look at what you've become and what you have accomplished. And then you begin to look around you and you start looking at other people and you start noticing what they have become and what they have accomplished. And you can get really depressed. You start saying to yourself, you know, I don't really measure up, do I? I haven't amounted to much, have I? And perhaps this lady, this older Christian lady, was sharing this with me because she was trying to exhort a younger Christian man, make sure that your identity is strong in Jesus Christ and not on anything else. How can you have a strong identity in Jesus Christ? How can you have an unshakable identity that can't be shaken even with retirement, breakups, unemployment, setbacks, disappointments, etc., etc.? How do you have an identity like that? And today's passage is teaching us that you need to have good theology. That's the key. You need to have Pauline theology, meaning you need to have Paul's view of God. That is the key to having this strong identity in Jesus Christ. And we're looking at today's verses because we want Paul's view of God. We want his theology. And we also want an unshakable identity in Christ. So with open hearts, please look at God's Word with me this morning, chapter 1, 2 Timothy, starting with verse 8. And this is Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy, his spiritual son. And once the apostle wrote to his spiritual son, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." And this is the word of the Lord. God, we thank you so much for Apostle Paul. What an example, what inspiration that we have. We know that he wasn't perfect, but through the help of the Holy Spirit, we know that the words that he wrote in 2 Timothy are your voice. They're the very words of God that are living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know that they're profitable for us. They're God-breathed, and they're able to equip us for every good purpose. We're not apostles like Apostle Paul. Many of us were not pastors like Timothy. But you tell us that these are God-breathed words, and they're able to equip us for every good work so that we may be competent and useful in your kingdom. So God, we pray that you would equip us, encourage us, and strengthen the identity that we have in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Timothy, if you don't know, it's the final letter that Paul writes in the New Testament. Some of you may know that soon after Paul writes this letter, he's executed in Rome. He loses his life. And he was writing 2 Timothy from prison soon before he was executed. And so you could say that Apostle Paul was forced into retirement. He gets arrested and he is incarcerated. And he mentions at the end of this letter, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Now, we don't get all the specific details, but from what Timothy says, we know that Alexander the coppersmith, this man, had a lot to do with Apostle Paul, Paul the pastor, Paul the missionary, becoming Paul the prisoner who was soon going to die. And just like that, Paul loses his career, he loses his ministry, and his life comes to an end. And he writes to his spiritual son, "Do your best to come to me soon." Was Apostle Paul depressed? Was he reeling because of this? Because he was forced into retirement? Did he lose his sense of purpose? And I ask that because if you were Paul, you would have had reasons, good reasons, to be really discouraged, depressed. You would have had reasons to doubt God's goodness. If you were Apostle Paul, if Apostle Paul had compared himself to other people, he would have had very good reasons to be depressed and discouraged and ashamed. Now, why do I say that? Because we're looking at the end of Paul's life here. And when we look at the big picture of Paul's life, what we find is this. After many faithful years of service in Christ's church, what happens to Paul near the finish line? And what we learn in this letter is that his spiritual children, they weren't standing up and giving Apostle Paul a standing ovation. They weren't flocking to him in prison to speak encouraging words to him. "Paul, we love you so much. You're a hero. You're a martyr. We'll never forget you." But the opposite takes place. Notice what comes right after today's passage. Go to chapter 1 and notice what Paul says to Timothy in verse 15. He informs Timothy, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Do you realize what that means? For many, many years, he just poured out his life for the church, but at the end of his life, many of his spiritual children, they became ashamed of Apostle Paul, and they were turning away from him. They didn't want to visit Paul the prisoner who was languishing in prison. After all, if this was truly a man of God, and if God really blessed his ministry, why was it the case that Paul was bruised and battered all the time? Why was he going to jail all the time? Why couldn't he be more triumphant like the super apostles in 1 Corinthians? And even Demas, the missionary, or I should say Demas, the former missionary, we find out in this letter that he deserts Paul at the end of his life. Demas was once a faithful ministry partner, but shortly before Paul dies, Demas abandons him. And Paul also informs Timothy, "Demas has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So isn't that such a sad picture? Isn't that so anticlimactic? He doesn't end his life on a triumphal note, but rather the opposite takes place. Near the finish line, Paul finds himself completely alone in Rome. "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." And I have to ask this, was Paul a little bit worried that Timothy, his son, might do the exact same thing? Because notice what he writes to Timothy in today's first verse, verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner." But you know, it gets a little more depressing than this because we find out that there was more. There were more discouraging things that could have just rocked the apostle's identity. And what do I mean by that? You know, here's this man who bled for Christ's church. He sacrificed the church. He was beaten. He prayed and he wept for the church. But at the end of his life, what did he see happening to his beloved church? We learn in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that he saw in places like Ephesus, where Paul invested the most amount of his time and effort throughout his career. In places like that, he saw false teachers rising up, and they were swerving from the truth. And we learned that these teachers who rose up, that they were upsetting the faith of people in that church. And Paul's not very upbeat about this, but he expects things to get worse before things get better after he's gone. And so in chapter 3, he warns Timothy, and he says to him, "But understand this, Timothy, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive." And Paul says this, "disobedient to their parents, ungrateful." And was Paul thinking about his own spiritual children when he said that? If you were Apostle Paul, would your identity have been rocked because of this? Because at the end of your life, he didn't have great things to show. In comparison to the super apostles, he was a very poor apostle. Would your identity have been rocked? And so it's really interesting. This letter is so fascinating. Because we have to ask ourselves, as we think about these verses, the words that Paul wrote, how is it possible that today Paul is actually reaching out to his spiritual son and he's telling Timothy, "Timothy, don't you be ashamed of me, because I am not ashamed." That's what Paul says. How is it possible that he wasn't moping in prison, but instead he tells his spiritual son, "Timothy, I have no regrets. I have fought the good fight. You follow in my footsteps. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me." You see, this apostle, he had this unshakable identity despite the circumstances that he was witnessing and undergoing. How is that possible? And Paul explains how that's possible in today's text. He explains to Timothy, and he also explains to us, "I am not ashamed for or because," and Paul says, "I know whom I have believed." It was because of Paul's theology. Why was he standing tall? Because Paul knew his God. He knew whom he was trusting in. He had his eyes fixed on his God. His eyes were focused on God. And we see Paul, who was about to die, standing tall. And he says with courage and with hope and with conviction, "I am not ashamed. I have fought the good fight." You know, every week, a very important catechism question that I ask my son is the question, "Son, who is God?" Week after week, I ask him, "Who is God? Who is your God?" And I wonder how Apostle Paul would answer that question. And according to today's verses, if I were to ask him that question, he would look me in the eye and he would say to me, "My God is the God who has gifted me with a glorious purpose in life." And he'll look at you and he'll say to you, "And your God is the God who has gifted you with a glorious purpose in life." Notice what Paul says in today's first verse. Again, verse 8, he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our God, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." God who saved us. And what else? "And called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace." See, Apostle Paul right here, he's confessing, "My God is the God who has given me a glorious purpose in life, a holy calling. And this glorious purpose that has been given to me, it's not a result of my works. I don't have this holy calling, this incredible purpose, because I earned it somehow, or because I was able to hunt it down somehow. But it's all a gift. It's all grace, apart from works." Notice, he says he called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And why is that so important? Because that applies to you as well. Do you realize that, church? What applied to Paul also applies to you. Your God is the God who has graciously gifted you with an incredible purpose in life. Because God always does. Whenever he saves someone, he doesn't just give them a ticket into heaven. But in addition to salvation, he gives his people a holy calling, meaning a calling that is set apart, a calling that is so important and special. And whenever God bestows a gift on his people, we know that God never takes it back. It's not in his nature to do so. We know that God's not going to come to you one day and say to you, that gift that I gave you, I want that back. Because God is unchangeable. So whenever you doubt your purpose and your identity, won't you remember your God with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change? Won't you make Paul's view of God your view? Your God is the God who has given you a glorious purpose. He always does whenever he saves his people. You worship a God who always saves his people, not just from hell, but onto a holy calling. That is your God. Won't you make that your view? And you know, there's something really breathtaking about this, because Paul goes on to unfold the purpose that God has gifted you with. And notice what he says in verse 9, something truly breathtaking. And Paul teaches us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. When? And Paul says, before the ages began. Think about that. Before the ages began. Apostle Paul is saying God has determined and God has given you your life purpose. Think about that. When he says before the ages began, he's talking about before the universe came into existence. Before Genesis 1 and Adam, before the stars and the moons and the sun, before Adam, before Eve, before that, your God prepared for you your life purpose. Paul is saying that when you were born, God saw you and God saw the purpose that he had prepared for you beforehand. Isn't that breathtaking? Paul is reminding us that the gift that God has given you, it's not some last minute haphazard gift. But the gift that he gave is the most thoughtful gift, most purposeful gift, the wisest gift. Like, that is your God. That is the God that desires to meet with you this morning. But as I say that, I know something. I know that for some of you, or many of you, that's really difficult to believe right now. You don't feel that in your heart right now. We're learning about Paul's theology this morning, but when you compare Paul's theology to how you feel and the things that you see, they don't seem to harmonize at all. I mean, after all, when we think about it, how can someone like Apostle Paul say something like this, that his God has gifted him with this breathtaking calling prepared before the foundation of the world? I mean, how can he get away with saying something like that? After all, at the end of his life, Paul appears to be a failure. And so many things around him seem to be falling apart. And Paul was suffering so much. And not only that, when we look at the New Testament, it's not just Paul who's suffering, is it? We see so many saints who are suffering and perhaps doubting. I want you to think about the Christian slaves in the New Testament. You know, I bet that many of them had really difficult lives. I don't think I'm exaggerating, or I don't think that's faulty thinking when I say that. I bet that many of these slaves in the first century, they had really difficult lives. And after they lived these difficult lives, they die. That's what happened to them. That was their narrative. What about them? They also had a breathtaking purpose that God prepared for them beforehand. Or what about those Christian wives in the New Testament? They were stuck with living with unbelieving husbands. They converted to Christ, but their husbands didn't. And there was suffering in their lives. Not only that, they were living in this patriarchal society, and so their place was in the home. There was no equality. And they were oppressed even more because of their really weird faith. Even them, they had this breathtaking purpose that God prepared for them. And what about Christians now? What about those Christians who suffer from permanent disabilities, both mental and physical? Or those Christians who are now in prisons and they're never going to get out? Or those Christians who are going to be stuck with dead-end jobs for the rest of their lives? or if not dead-end jobs, very mediocre jobs that aren't terribly prestigious, what about them? They also have this glorious purpose? Is that what Paul is saying? Like, it seems very far from the truth. But you know, what's so stunning about this passage is that when we reflect on this passage, we begin to realize that were you to ask that question to the apostle, he would really look you in the eye and he would say, absolutely. They also have a stunning purpose. Absolutely. Do not walk by sight. And the apostle would turn to these suffering Christians and he would give them the same exhortation that he gives Timothy in today's passage. Do not be ashamed, but suffer well with hope and with confidence. He would say, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You see, Apostle Paul, he's someone who would exhort every Christian in every sphere of life, suffer well with confidence and hope because of the God you worship. And who was the God that Apostle Paul worshipped? The God who not only gifted people with a breathtaking purpose, but in addition to that, our God is the God who will and has not yet fully unveiled the glory of it all. That is the God that you also worship. He will, but he hasn't yet fully unveiled the glory of it all. Church, as you live in this world, are you walking by sight? Or are you walking in view of your sovereign and risen King? Is that how you're living? The one who will return one day? You know, I just finished watching a documentary on baking bread, a fascinating documentary, and the narrator of this documentary once learned from a food scientist that were someone to give you water and flour, and if that person were to say to you, you need to survive on these and these only, you know what would happen to you? You would survive for a little bit, but after a short while, you're eventually going to die. But he learned that when you take the same flour and the same water and you make bread with it, you're going to be able to survive indefinitely. And why is that the case? The food scientists explained that when you take the flour and water through the bread making process, something happens. These essential nutrients get unlocked and unleashed. And this flour and this water turns into this life-giving bread. That is the final outcome. And what you need to realize that is Jesus, your King, is the master baker. He takes the ingredients of your life, your flour, your water, those ingredients that at first seem so ordinary, or those ingredients that at first seem so lifeless and hopeless, and in his hands, what happens? A transformation takes place. And the final outcome is something marvelous, life-giving, and glorious. And that was the God that Paul was focusing on. Notice what Paul says here. Wait, why was it that Paul was able to suffer so well with confidence, with unshakable identity, and with hope? And he answers that in verse 12. He says, I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. You see, the Apostle Paul, fixing his eyes on his sovereign King who is right now working all things together for good in invisible and hidden ways, and the King who will one day return to unveil the glory of it all. We see the Apostle Paul on earth, focusing his eyes on his returning King, and on that day. And therefore, he's able to say elsewhere, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Good news, as we live as disciples on earth, are we walking by sight? Or are we living in view of our sovereign King? The sovereign King who has bestowed on you a breathtaking gift, even though it may not feel like it. And our sovereign King who is also the returning King. One day he will return and he will fully unveil and reveal. And on that day we will see the glory of it all. What our Creator intended for us from the very start, before the ages began. And Paul is inviting all of us, may we not walk by sight? The things that we see can't determine your identity. That is not the source of your identity. But the foundation of our identity is Jesus Christ, our sovereign King, our Creator, and the King who will return and consummate the plan and the purpose that He has decreed before the foundation of the world. Won't you fix your eyes on Him? And may that be the foundation of your identity. God, we thank You so much for this short passage. And we thank You that we have a spiritual Father. And God, by Your grace and through His words that come to us this morning, we want to live lives worthy of the calling that we have received. And what incredible calling You have given us. What breathtaking calling. And of course, when we interpret ourselves and our circumstances through our physical eyes, they don't seem that breathtaking. But God, we thank You so much that in Your Word, we get a whole new view. We get entirely different interpretations, and teach us to interpret our lives and ourselves according to Your interpretation. God, won't You help us to do that as we continue to worship this morning, as we come to the Lord's table through the Holy Spirit. Open our eyes so that we may see the things that You see. We thank You and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.